Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where I will read verses 6 to 13. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 13. Beginning with verse 6, the Bible says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may not learn in us that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've heard your word. Now our desire is to study it, to meditate upon it. We'd ask today that you would help us transcend time, to place ourselves in the situation that prompted Paul to write to the Corinthians these words. Help us, to understand what they meant to them. And then, Lord, be with us to understand what they might mean to us today. Gracious Lord, show us how these words are going to increasingly become more and more relevant to us and living amidst the culture that we are. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, when we left off in our study of 1 Corinthians 2 weeks ago, we had seen that Paul had become bolder in his confrontation with the Corinthians. And a part of the reason for that is because some of the Corinthians had been critical of Paul and were apparently challenging his apostolic authority. So as a result, at the beginning of chapter 4, as Paul begins to bring his discussion about the Corinthians' divisions to a close, he very directly challenges the Corinthians for presumptively judging him when he said they had no right to do so. As we come to our text for today, it's good that we're reminded of that context, because we're going to see today that Paul's opposition to the Corinthians for their divisiveness reaches a climax. In particular, what we encounter in our text is a very sarcastic denunciation of the Corinthians for their arrogance and boasting that has fueled rivalries in the church and even rivalries among their teachers, where no competition and animosity actually existed. Okay? So that, in summary, is what our text today is all about. But there are a number of details in the passage that need explaining, and there are a number of areas, I believe, of application that I think would be very helpful for us to explore. So as a result, with that context in mind, I want to begin today by first looking at verses 6 and 7, and then transitioning to verses 8 to 13, where Paul changes his tactics somewhat in his attack on the Corinthians' pride. Okay, with that in mind, let's begin with verses 6 and 7. Keeping the context in mind, let's look at these first two verses. Beginning of verse 6, Paul says, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. What is that? What was he talking about? These things. Okay. This refers back to, you know, the previous chapters. What Paul means by this is that the various illustrations he's used up to this point were employed in order to teach the Corinthians how they should view their teachers. In other words, as Paul begins to bring his confrontation with the Corinthians over their divisions to a close, he wraps everything up by referring back to the illustrations he used in the previous chapters to make his point. And what I mean is, if you recall, Paul had likened Apollos and himself to field hands, for example, where one planted and the other later watered the seeds planted by the previous. Similarly, Paul likened the teachers at Corinth to construction workers, where one laid the foundation and the other built on the foundation that was laid. And the point of it all, of course, was to argue that Paul and Apollos were not divided in their work. And his point, as he begins to wrap things up, is therefore the Corinthians ought not to divide themselves up according to their allegiances to the different teachers. As a result, Paul says he used these illustrations so that, he says, you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Okay? To understand what Paul means by the first half of that sentence, in regard to not thinking beyond what is written, again, we have to remember in that the context. Paul is bringing his argument to the close, so we got to remember everything he said up to this point. And if you remember, if you look over those first few chapters, Paul has quoted the Old Testament 6 times up to this point in order to challenge the Corinthians regarding their arrogance and boasting. To give just 2 examples, if you recall, in chapter 1, Paul quoted Isaiah saying, you know, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And then he quoted Jeremiah, who said, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. When you take those passages together, along with the 4 others from Job and elsewhere, what they all say in summary is that Scripture itself forbids the Corinthians from being puffed up this way. As a result, regardless of what any of the Corinthians have to say about Paul, the ones who, you know, of Apollos or Cephas, regardless of whatever they may think about Paul, at the end of the day, their argument is really with the Scriptures. So he's saying, I don't want you to go beyond what is written, beyond the Scriptures, so that you're not puffed up this way. Okay? What does that mean? Well, the problem with the Corinthians, Paul says, is that they are puffed up. The particular word Paul uses is a favorite of his that isn't used by anyone else in Scripture. In other words, it's not the usual Greek word for pride, which is hubris, which, you know, we translate directly into English. Rather, the word he uses here is a word, it's kind of hard to pronounce, it's phusiao. And it literally means to be overinflated or swollen or distended beyond its proper size. It's related to the word for bellows. So by choosing this word, Paul is suggesting that the Corinthians' pride needs to be pricked so that it will be deflated. And the primary reason the Corinthians' pride needs to be deflated is described in verse 7. In summary, Paul reminds the Corinthians that everything they possess has been given to them by God. The Corinthians, though, are behaving as if they are self-made, as if the things that distinguish them from each other have been personally acquired all by themselves. The reality, though, is that the Corinthian church and all that they have has been given to them by God. As a result, the only thing they should be proud about is the giver of the gift, not the possession of it. In short, what Paul does in this first section, verses 6 and 7, he points out the irony of how possessing gifts that are given for service, which the Corinthians had nothing to do with in the production of, could become a source of pride because it distinguishes them from others. Unfortunately, as I've said repeatedly, it's not that unlike how we in the Reformed faith are often proud of being Calvinists. It's just as ironic that a doctrine that teaches you your salvation is totally a thing of grace from start to finish can become a source of pride because we understand it and others don't. So we ought to be able to relate to the Corinthians here a little bit. If I could pause here a moment to make application. I think all of us know. I wish I said, you know, at one time or another, I wish it was only once in my life. Pride is something, you know, you don't get rid of, you know. But I think all of us know of what it's like one time or another to be like the Corinthians. To be too big for our britches, to need to be taken down a notch or two, or to have someone deflate us, whatever metaphor you choose. In our arrogance, we ignore the counsel of others, or we set out on some course of action only to be brought down to size sometime later. It's actually very gracious of God to do this, but it's never an enjoyable experience. I know at times that Lord has humbled me. It's never pleasant. Looking back, I can always see I needed it at the time I didn't. Sometimes God uses people in our lives who love us enough to confront us in order to save us from ourselves. Usually we don't want to hear it much, but if they love us, they'll try to warn us of our behavior. And that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. They have a very inflated view of themselves, and so Paul has to let the air out of them a bit. Okay? This is what he does in the verses that follow, verses 8 to 13. All right. In the second portion of our text, what's interesting is that in these verses, Paul uses some rather harsh sarcasm to make his point. That the fact that Paul would be so bold to speak to the Corinthians in the manner that he does in verses 8 to 13, I think says something about the sad condition of the Corinthian church in this regard, for him to speak in the manner he does. What I mean by that is, contrary to what you sometimes hear today, there's nothing inherently wrong with sarcasm per se. And I want to stress this point because I personally consider sarcasm to be one of my spiritual gifts, okay? And so I don't want to be deprived of it by people who believe it's always wrong to be sarcastic, okay? And I say this because what we encounter in our text today is an example of some of the most biting sarcasm that you'll find in Scripture. And I think that in itself proves sarcasm has its proper place among Christians. Now, having said that, on a bit more serious note, we must point out, though, that sarcasm, like anything else, can be abused. And I think that's the reason why so many people today speak against it. Because sarcasm, by its nature, has a condescending tone to it, with the result that it often reveals the arrogance of the person being sarcastic. And in a day in which arrogance is not only accepted but even promoted in our culture, it's not surprising that Christians today would tend to think of sarcasm negatively. I like to think of sarcasm like a firearm. It's something that has to be really handled with care because it is so dangerous. In the wrong hands, it can really harm a person, because sarcasm seeks to make a person look stupid. Among friends and in good nature, you can provide an occasion for laughter, even against yourself when you've done something stupid. However, in the wrong hands, it can be very hurtful. As a result, sarcasm is like a weapon that has to be employed with skill to be used rightly and effectively. Yes, hon, you can say amen. I know. My wife is just dying there. Go ahead. All right. So my wife, to everyone else who has metaphorically missing any fingers or toes by my careless use of sarcasm, I take this occasion to apologize to you. Everybody except for Seth. Seth, I've always had it coming. All right? Seriously. In contrast to me, Paul uses sarcasm very pastorally, like a needle, in order to burst the Corinthians bubble. And the fact he does strongly suggests the Corinthians are in dire need of being deflated. And the reason I say this is because of the manner in which Paul so harshly denounces the Corinthians in verses 8 to 13. If I could just summarize this section. Essentially what Paul does in contrast, what he does is contrast the Corinthians and their view of themselves with his personal experience as an apostle. The Corinthians are described as full, as rich, and even reigning as kings. By contrast, Paul and the other apostles are men, he said, who are condemned to death and are made spectacles to the world. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. In contrast to the Corinthians, who are boasting about their gifts, their perceived wisdom, their privileged status, Paul and the other apostles, he said, both hunger and thirst, are poorly clothed and beaten and even homeless. To understand the contrast set forth in these verses, we need a little historical perspective to get the allusion. Paul is making an allusion to a custom that the Corinthians would have picked up on, but I think it would be missed on us. What I'm talking about is the picture Paul paints for us is that of a Roman conquest. In those days, when a Roman general would return to a city after having won a great victory, it was customary to parade through the streets of the city, carrying the spoils of war to celebrate the victory that had been gained. Usually at the end of the procession would be a weary gang of prisoners from foreign lands who had been captured in the military conquest. The parade usually ended with the prisoners finally being taken to the Colosseum or some other public venue in order to be killed in the arena with the lions as a way to publicly humiliate them. That's what I think Paul is alluding to in our passage. And what is so ironic is that by contrasting the way the Corinthians are behaving to the experience he and the apostles are suffering, Paul is saying as if the Corinthians are acting as if they are the generals, whereas he and the other apostles are like the slaves in the scenario. Now, to understand how Paul can say this, there's one more allusion I think Paul makes to something that the Corinthians would have gotten, but we miss out on. Okay? What I mean is this. To understand how the Corinthians could think of themselves as wealthy and as kings, we need to remember again what we've said throughout these first four chapters about their love for great rhetorical abilities and how great orators and philosophers in those days were perceived in their culture sort of like rock stars or sports celebrities are in our culture. In other words, many of the philosophers of that day made claims to be royalty due to their supposed wisdom. Moreover, they would often speak of the rhetorical abilities as making them wealthy in terms beyond simply having money. To understand how they could think that way, it's not hard to see something of a parallel between what some of the Greek philosophers said and how the Bible sometimes speaks of someone who is wise. To give just a few examples, consider for a moment our call to worship this morning from Psalm 119. In Psalm 19, we heard David talk about how God's commandments make him wiser than his enemies. David claimed to have more understanding than all my teachers because he meditated on God's word. Moreover, David went so far to say that he had more understanding than the ancients or the very aged, you know, the people who lived hundreds of years, you know, long time ago. Imagine, you know, the wisdom you could amass. He says he knew more than them because he kept God's precepts. Now you take David's words and then add them to statements the Bible sometimes makes of the value of wisdom, and you can quickly see how someone who possessed wisdom might be able to say they were wealthy, regardless of whether they possessed a great deal of money or not. In other words, the Bible teaches there are all sorts of things that are more valuable than wealth, like the Lord's commandments, a good wife, a good name, and so on. As a result, a person who possessed those sorts of things might declare, you know, I'm a wealthy man, even though he may not have a great deal in terms of monetary wealth. Okay? That appears to be the sort of thing in the minds of the Corinthians. But instead of speaking as David did out of gratitude, the Corinthians perceived themselves to be like wealthy kings because of their association with the famous teachers at Corinth and their possession of so many spiritual gifts among the congregants. So rather than seeing these benefits as gifts of grace to be used in service to others, the Corinthians took pride in them and boasted of their possessions because they had adopted the their culture's way of thinking in regard to the philosophers and famous orators of that day. And that's why Paul criticizes them so sharply for perpetuating the values of the pagan culture around them by setting his own life in antithesis to theirs. Okay, let me explain this last point and we'll begin to wrap things up. In contrast to the Corinthians, who perceived themselves as conquering kings, Paul offers himself and the other apostles as prisoners sentenced to death. Rather than boasting in his wisdom, which was considerable considering all the Lord had revealed to him, Paul instead appeals to his suffering as supplying the identifying marks of his authenticity as an apostle. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that the apostles had been made the filth of the world, the offscouring, in other words, the dregs of the earth, of all things until now. In essence, what he means by this is that to be a follower of Christ is to share in his destiny of being scorned and rejected by the world. In other words, if you live in a godless culture, and if you're a true follower of Christ, it's almost certainly going to lead to suffering in this life rather than exaltation. The fact that the Corinthians aren't suffering in that culture, and Paul and the apostles, by contrast, are, is a pretty good indication of which side has compromised with worldly standards and which side is following in the way of a crucified Messiah. And it's with that thought in mind, I want us to bring everything we've said today now to a close. Okay? How does all this apply to us in America now, 21st century? As I spent time and study in preparation for today, I couldn't help but think about how much more relevant today's text has become to Christians living in America just in my lifetime, and how much more relevant I believe it's going to be in the years ahead. What I mean is that Christianity has for so long been such a part of this culture. For a long time, we could thrive as Christians in our culture, much as the Corinthians were, without any fear of suffering. Now, unfortunately, though, the result is that I believe the result of this is that we have largely, I think, adopted the world's way of thinking in terms of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to have success today. To put it bluntly, the result has been that the church has become more like the culture than the culture like the church. To give just a few examples, in our day, I think church attendance is often governed more by convenience and pleasure than it is commitment to be obedient to God. Study of Scripture is oftentimes reduced to just matters of personal edification and spirituality rather than a response to the God we serve, how the world He made works, and how we should live in. And not surprisingly, serious study of the Scripture is often replaced with personal anecdotes and opinions and messages about personal success, instead of study that is concerned with faith, with being faithful to what is true. Whereas in times past, the church focused on proper worship, right thinking, and how to live a moral life in all spheres of society, too often today the church takes part in the competition of the market by basically advertising its services to help people live their best life now. As a result, people oftentimes they decide what they believe, not based on what the Scripture says as much as is what they like. And so nasty, when the church is governed by personal convenience, there's little room left for the more prophetic and confrontational aspects of Christianity, which seeks to change individuals and churches. As a result, this is to my point, there's little wonder there isn't a whole lot going on in the way of suffering for the faith among Western Christians, because we're more concerned with how to satisfy the customer than we are trying to change a person into a being who better reflects his Creator. Because after all, if we're going to be perceived as successful, we're going to have to satisfy the personal interests and good feelings of our parishioners, who might just as easily take their business elsewhere. And so we tailor our message to speak about people's rights more than their obligations. And by doing that, we're pretty much assured we're never going to be in any danger of persecution. The result, though, is that we have lost our culture. So the days of the comfortable Christian are coming to an end. What I mean is that, as I repeatedly said, most of you know, I'm a long-term optimist, I'm a short-term pessimist. For a long time, we've had the privilege of living in a culture that has been largely shaped by Christianity, which meant that we've not been in danger of persecution. Unfortunately, though, the result of this is it's lulled us to sleep with the result that the church has largely become a social club or self-help seminar that I just got through describing. But all that, I believe, is about to change. Maybe not tomorrow, next year, even in the next decade, but soon enough. Okay? These last 8 years have been any indication. You know, imagine what the next 8 with Hillary are going to do. You know, it's my prediction anyway. In other words, I think it's pretty obvious our situation is rapidly changing, as is evidenced by the decline in our nation, which I think has just become most evident in light of our upcoming election and all the rhetoric and divisiveness surrounding it. as time goes on, I hope I'm wrong, but I think it's only going to become worse in the foreseeable future. In fact, I believe the day is going to come. Facebook is a horrible thing nowadays, you know, but I'll be glad when the election is over, I think. But all these debates going on everywhere, I honestly think the day's coming. We're going to look back and longingly wish we could deliberate between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, or whether our consciences will allow us to vote third party. When that day comes, I don't think it'll be so easy being a Christian. At least one that is more than just a Christian name only. And that's when I think this text will become even more relevant. To my point, the Corinthians were not living amongst a culture with a Christian heritage. On the contrary, they were living amidst a pagan culture. And that they were enjoying the approval of the world while the apostles suffered. The only rational conclusion you could reach in such a situation is that the Corinthians were acting more like pagans than they were Christians. I believe that's the primary point Paul makes in our text today. When a godless culture accepts you as a church, the implication is there just might be something wrong with that church. If Paul and the apostles were suffering all sorts of hardship while the church at Corinth got along with their culture just fine, it was a pretty good indication the church there was conforming its beliefs more to the surrounding culture than they were following a crucified Messiah. And that is why Paul confronts the church in the harsh tone he uses in our text. In conclusion this morning, my question for us today, what do you think Paul would say to comfortable Christians in our own day? And when the day comes when it's not so easy being a comfortable Christian, how will we handle being reviled, persecuted, and defamed? My prayer is we will remember we follow a crucified Messiah, and that if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him in the life that really matters, the life that knows no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to take this message to heart. Please write what we've heard today on the tablets of our heart. We have been greatly blessed, Lord. We live amidst a culture that has been shaped by your word. But as we live, we see so often that is being undone. And we can only begin to imagine what that will entail. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help our children to be faithful, our grandchildren to be faithful. Lord, we trust that Jesus Christ is reigning at your right hand, and he will remain there till all his enemies have been made his footstool. But as long as we are in this life, Lord, there will be suffering. Man was born for troubles, the sparks fly upward, as Job says. Help us, Lord, to endure. Help us, Lord, to remember we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses of whom the world is not worthy. Strengthen us, encourage us by their examples, and grant us your grace, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.